Well, as the Lord shall help us, I want to continue in our theme of what it means to know more, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing in mind the quote of Peter Carson, "The greatest need in the church today is a deeper knowledge of God." And this morning, and this reminds me of my old Uncle Kenneth, who used to go out preaching. Before he started, he used to tell us what he was going to speak about, and then he'd tell us, and after he'd told us, then he'd tell us what he did say. And often in the afternoon, he'd start all over again and tell us what he'd already told us, and then tell us what he's going to tell us again. And so it went on. It reminds me of those two old boys who used to meet, two old bachelors, and they used to meet in a church. And then on Monday, they would meet together in a little coffee shop for a drink of coffee together, talk about the previous day's service. And one day one of them couldn't make the service, but they met up on the Monday, and the chap who couldn't make the service said to his friend, "Well, how'd you get on yesterday?" "Well, all right, I suppose. A new man there." "Oh, what do you think of him?" "Well, he didn't half go on." So the chap who wasn't there said, "Well, what did he go on about?" "I don't know, he didn't say." I don't want anybody to go out this afternoon without being absolutely sure of what we're talking about. We're talking about a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we spoke this morning about that command: grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we spoke about the conundrum, because as Job's friend, so-called, said, "Who can possibly know God? It's impossible. He's higher, greater than ever our human minds can comprehend." Then we reminded ourselves of who we're talking about. If we have the command and we have the conundrum, then we have the central figure, Christ himself. And we spoke about his commission. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And how can we start the journey of knowing him? Our conversion. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We can never start to appreciate the wonder of our Saviour until the Spirit of God wakes us up from our deadness and helps us to see something of our wonderful Saviour. Conversion is the starting point. And then we spoke a little about his character, referring to those nine fruit of the Spirit. And whenever I look at that, I always think, well, the one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, the one aspect that should be seen in our lives, seen, not as opposed to experienced by others, seen by others, should be our joy. And I somehow I tend to highlight that. Perhaps I shouldn't, because love is the basic thought, but it's joy. And maybe because I was brought up at Chelmondiston Strict and Particular Baptist Chapel, where nearly all the speakers seem to come in black suits and black ties and speak in a mournful, miserable, solemn voice. Quite apart from the fact they used to go on for hours and hours, but that's by the way. And it's not right. And I may have told you before, I expect I have, I shall never forget when we first started going out speaking. I went out with the Chelmondiston Gospel Brass Band. Sounds grand, doesn't it? Of course, we made a dreadful noise. But you know, we used to play the hymns, and then we started taking services. We went to old Newton Methodist, and the dear old boy who always stood at the door welcoming people in, and well, he was full of the joy of the Lord, you know. And he'd grab you by both hands as you came in. "My dear brother David, that's so good of you to come. That's lovely to see you." And he said it to everybody, and he meant it. Dear old boy by the name of Ernie Shave. He was a milkman, believe it or not. And you know, when I started to speak, especially when I spoke about the Saviour, I can see him now sitting at the back on that side. Do you know, he couldn't keep still for love nor money. He'd be hopping up and down in his seat, slapping his old hands. "That's it, Brother David. That's what we like, boy. Keep you going." You know, and people used to say to me, "Doesn't that put you off?" No, that doesn't. Not a mite. Better that than people sitting there at the back, like somebody I went to one church, sat there at the back, deacon he was, sat there all the service with his eyes closed, his head down. And no matter how I hollered and shouted, he wouldn't open his eyes, you know. And as I say, I nearly got him but threw it at him. But you don't mustn't do things like that. "The joy of the Lord is your strength," the Word of God tells me. Anyway, this afternoon, just want to follow that up. I want to talk about our Saviour, his condition, his companionship, and then our compulsion and our contrast. Just four little C's. I wonder how many you'll remember of them all. Shall we have a test afterwards? Well, perhaps not. But you know, as I spent time in the study thinking about my Saviour, dwelling on him, his condition. We referred to Isaiah 53 earlier on. And there we read, "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And before you say anything, yes, I know we've just been talking about the joy of the Lord, but he was a man of sorrows, the scripture says. And you remember in Lamentations 1, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." And I thought about the sorrows of the Saviour. Forgive me, but it does go on a bit. But then why shouldn't it? Because we've got a wonderful Saviour. I thought about the sorrows of his incarnation. Here we have the Son of God. Where is he that is born king? Was he born into a palace? Oh, no, he wasn't. Was his mother in a spotless, bug-free clinic for the Saviour's birth? No. He was born, and let's not big it up. He was born in a dirty old stable. And I know what dirty old stables are like. They smell, without putting too fine a point on it. There's muck all around. He was laid in a manger. I mean, the sorrow of his incarnation. And when I think of that helpless babe, the one who threw the stars into space, had the indignity of having his nappy changed by his mother. Yes, come on. You know, like that's what happened. This is the sorrow of his incarnation. And I thought of the sorrow of his insignificance. He was not, as I sometimes refer to it, he wasn't one of the purple shirt brigade. No, he wasn't one of the far scribes and Pharisees, the people who walked about the road and people almost bowed down to them and gave them right of way. He was insignificant. He was a slave, as we shall just comment a little bit later. He spent his time serving, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, ministering to the poor. Insignificance. I also put down the sorrows, and I've got to be very careful here, of his inability. You say, well, hang on a minute, he was Son of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, do you remember Matthew 23, verse 37? What the Saviour was looking over Jerusalem. And what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, who art sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Can you see the Saviour? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then, you know, there's a very salutary little piece in Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. And we read there, Jesus, verse 5, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Just think of that. There's the Son of God who comes to bring life and healing, and because of their unbelief could do no mighty work there. And you know, that must have saddened the Saviour, his inability. And I say that very carefully because I recognise he was Son of God, but I just take the scripture at face value. And I think of his identification, the sorrows of his identification. What do I mean by that? He was a friend of publicans and sinners. Those who were the riffraff of society. Identified with the worst of the worst. Isn't that a sorrow? To me, it is. The sorrows of his incomprehension. In Matthew 15, Matthew 16, Mark chapter 8, we read, the Saviour looked at his disciples, and he looked at me and said, how is it that you can't understand? Can you see the sorrow in his heart as he speaks to them about himself and what's going on and his teachings? And they just can't grasp it. The sorrows of his incomprehension. I thought of the sorrows of his indignity. To think of the Son of God arrested, stripped, naked, beaten, laughed at, mocked, made fun of. Is there any sorrow like unto his sorrow? The sorrow of his indignity, the sorrow of his impaling. Oh, he was nailed to that cross so cruelly, and I see those dreadful wounds on his head, on his face, on his back, on his hands, on his feet, on his side. Oh, is there any sorrow like unto this sorrow, let alone the sorrow of bearing the sin of the world? What a sorrow that was, the sorrow of his isolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, how can we possibly understand this dreadful condition? God, forsaken of God. What a condition. But then, not only did I think of his condition, I thought of his companionship. Do you know, Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And why does Paul say that? On what basis does he say that? Did he know those final words of the Saviour to his disciples? And recorded for us, you remember so clearly in Matthew 28, where Jesus says to his disciples as he leaves them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I told you one of my mother's favourite hymns. The chorus used to go, no, never alone, no, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. And though we may feel on our own, humanly speaking, the Saviour's promise, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Does it bring joy to your heart? Does me. The companionship. But then, why did we read Philippians 2? Because to me, the question I asked myself was, as I think about my Saviour, how do I respond? What difference does it make in my life? And my dear friends, that's what I'm going to leave with you. And you've got to ask yourself, and don't answer me. It's between you and God. What difference does it make? How do I respond? And, well, I think if we can follow this example, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And, well, we could simply go through it. He became of no reputation. Have you ever thought about that? I did, as I sat in the study and I thought back in my own life. And you know, I can remember when I first started farming, that's a long while ago, Father used to take me to Ipswich, harvest time. We had all these little bags of samples of corn. We used to go round the old corn exchange on the corn hill. That's a long while ago now. And we used to go, and it was full of various desks of merchants. And we'd take these little bags of corn, and the merchants would open them up and look at them. And there'd always be criticism that was never perfect. And then they would look at it and bid a price. And if the price was right, it'd be a handshake. And I remember my father saying to me, "Boy, a good reputation is vitally important. The scripture says a good name is better to be chosen than great riches. Let your word be your bond. Be a man with a reputation." And I can understand that. The Saviour, what do we read? He made himself of no reputation. Can you believe that? He was criticized day after day as a man with no reputation. Why? Because of the people he associated with, the friend of publicans and sinners. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And you know, that's not a servant in a nice big house with plenty of facilities. He's a slave at the beck and call of all and sundry. Oh, the humility. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. And if I go through those thoughts, am I willing to be criticized for Christ? Am I willing to be made fun of because of my love for the Saviour and willingness to talk about him? You know, it's not easy. And I associate with a lot of people in my golf club, and I've told you before, one particular man I tried to talk to, and he just laughed at me. "Well, David," he said, "I feel sorry for you." I have to say that my old nature rebels a little bit. So I did have a go at him. I told him how sorry I felt for him. But in a nice sort of way. Without God, and without hope in the world. Hopeless cases, without a future. Am I willing to be like that, a servant, the beck and call of others, humbled, obedient? Obedient to God. Tells me to do something. Am I listening? Am I willing? You know, because I have the monthly prayer diary for Open Doors, I follow daily people, countries to pray for, and the problems that other believers have. And so many of them are willing to be arrested and imprisoned, because they won't deny their faith in the Lord Jesus. And I have to ask myself, Lord, could I go there? Could I be willing for them to come and break my household up, to take me away or to take my wife away? Would I be willing for that? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, what compulsion I have to follow my Saviour. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But let's finish on a positive note. What about the contrast? Wherefore? Aren't you so glad for the wherefore? I am. Wherefore? God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And you know, one day, God will highly exalt us as well. Are we worth it? I don't know about you, but I know I'm not. But it won't be because I'm worth it. It'll be because I belong to him. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. In his presence is fullness of joy. Ha ha! Fullness of joy. Do you get that? I tell you, can't get away from it, can we? I want us all to go out there with a big smile on our faces this afternoon. Not because of what I've been saying, but because of my wonderful Saviour. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So says the Word of God. Isn't that wonderful? Haven't we got a wonderful Saviour? Don't you think we ought to spend more time thinking about him, talking about him, living for him? You know, John finishes off, he says, brethren, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. Isn't it nice to know something? I don't know what prices are going to be like this harvest time. But you know, I do know this. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Can you believe it? What, me? Like my Saviour? Cool. A lot of change got to happen. But I'm the only one. But it will. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Isn't that a glorious prospect? Do you know, 1967, when I first really fell in love, was when a young lady sang a solo entitled Some Glorious Morning. Jesus will come. Yeah. Oh, and I tell you what, I fell in love with the song, with the lady who sung it, but you know, it drew me closer to my wonderful Saviour. And one day I shall see him. Sooner rather than later, I hope. But till then, it's lovely to see you all. Lovely to be with you. Lovely to share God's word. Lovely to talk about my wonderful Saviour. Well, may he become more and more precious to each one of us in the days that lie ahead. Now, I chose